We're going to be looking together in those three passages in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and then briefly in Galatians chapter 3. We'll be starting in Genesis 12. So if you want to be somewhere in your Bibles, that would be the place to begin this evening as we look at this great subject of the God who makes, confirms, and keeps promises. When we finally got our children to bed and we stumble or fall downstairs, Naomi and I sometimes go and look into our conservatory and we see the scene of desolation that is there once the children have finished in the playroom. And sometimes we look at it and we think we could make small progress in bringing about some order in that chaos, but it would take too long and it wouldn't be worth it because within 30 minutes the next morning, it would be worse than it is the night before. Sometimes a big mess can look like it's beyond rescue. A big mess can look like it's just beyond rescue. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that God's world and humanity are in a big mess. We saw in the first week when Wes explained about the reality and the fact of God as the God who created the world good and perfect. And then last week was Roger explained about the reality of how Adam and Eve in their sin brought God's good and perfect world into a mess. And the sin affected them, it affected their relationships, it affected God's world. One of the ways of thinking about the relationship between Adam and Eve and God in the creation is in terms of an agreement that God set up for them to dwell in this perfect world. They were to keep his rule. And if they did, they would be blessed. And if they didn't, then there would be problems. There would be death in God's world. And so now we have, as we progress forward in our Bible overview, a huge problem. And the problem is the great gulf that is between humanity and God. The great gulf between man and God. What human hope can there be of a relationship with God? That's a great question we have, and we finished in Genesis chapter 3. Now, before we get into the text, it's worth thinking about the fact that different religions who have an idea of God seek to solve this problem in different ways. D.A. Carson has helpfully characterized them into a number of categories. I'm just going to work through those before we come to the solution that the Bible gives us and that God brings about. Well, some approaches to this problem of the mess, the great gulf and the problem of sin between humanity and man. One solution is to say that God will always forgive. That's one answer to that problem. This approach says that God offers forgiveness no matter what we do. Now, there's very often no basis for God's forgiveness in that approach. And so in that sense, it's sometimes described as cheap forgiveness. And sometimes you can think about the idea of God and this approach to how we deal with that problem of being, you know, the kind grandfather who is always understanding and gives you sweets and presents and cars on your 17th birthday, no matter how you've acted. This view is expressed by a German in the 18th century who was on his deathbed. He was asked by a priest, "Do you think that God will forgive you?" And his answer was, "Of course he will. That's his job." That's one view. That's one way of answering this problem. But of course, the problem with that approach is how do you know that God is forgiving you? Because it doesn't have any basis. It's just a statement made by God. God has forgiven you, but how do you know it's the case? How do you know that it's true? The other approach to it is to say that God is too great for us to forgive. The gulf between man and God is too great. And so, because God is the creator, he's the sovereign, he's the Lord, he is so great that all we can do is stand in awe of him. And so that question of how do we have a personal relationship with God is really mute in this approach. This is deism. This says that God is there, he's great and he's amazing and we are so puny and there is just no hope of a relationship with God. It's not appropriate to talk in those terms. You just have to say that God is too great to forgive in that sense. And you might characterize that as the way we might approach a king or a queen. You know, we don't imagine to be able to have a personal relationship or a friendship with the king or the queen. We just bow down. We're just there on our knees because of the greatness of the person in whose presence we stand. But that's not the Bible's answer. The other approach is to say that God will forgive if I do something for him, if I help him in some way. Now, this rests in the idea that God needs certain things from people. And so, God or the gods are looking for certain things from people. You find this in Eastern religions, you find it in the Greek religions, and the idea is that you do certain things for God, the God, God or gods, and you make those deities, those gods, happy, and if you do, then they do things for you. So you come to the temple, you offer your fruits, and the God likes fruit, and he's kind to you. You bring your money, the God likes money, and he's kind to you. And the logic there is that if you scratch God's back, he will scratch yours. That's the way it works. It's give and take. It's you do something for him and he does something for you. But then what happens if the God whom you're dealing with has no needs that you can meet? Because that's the position of the Bible, isn't it? The thought that God needs fruit. Just think about that. It's almost comical, isn't it? You know, the God who made all the varieties of fruit needs some apples that we bring to his temple and we put there in front of him. Doesn't make sense. The thought that God needs money. He owns the whole world. He doesn't need money in that sense. And the assumption of the Bible is not that God needs anything, but rather he is totally sufficient in himself. There's a children's book on creation that we've read to our boys a lot. But the more I reflect on it, the more that I'm troubled by perhaps the underlying assumption in the story. It's a book called Someone to Love. And we've read it many times with our boys, and there's lots of good things in it. But the way it describes creation is in terms of God creating the world and it all being very good, but he having no one to love. Then he makes the animals and they're all very wonderful, but there's no one for him to love. Then he makes people and finally he has someone to love. And there's good in that, and there's truth in that, but what's the flaw? That God has a need to show love, and that he has to create in order to fulfill that need. But actually, that is not the message of the Bible. What does Paul say in Acts 17? He doesn't need anything. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. We can't bring things to the table that God needs. God doesn't need anything from us. So he doesn't create us because there's a need for him to show love that it can be fulfilled in that sense. But rather, the answer of the Bible is that God reaches out to us and deals with that problem of the gap between man and God as an expression of his character, not because he must, but because he chooses to, because he may, because of his own free choice. So the God of the Bible doesn't work in terms of favours. It's not a case of us helping us and us helping him and he will help us. He will forgive. It's possible. He's not too great to forgive. But it will only come about at great cost. It can't come cheaply. That forgiveness must be secured and guaranteed. And so what we're going to see this evening as we look at God's dealings with Abraham is that God solves the problem of the gap between humanity and himself by reaching out to humans and making promises of forgiveness and then confirming those promises with covenants that make sure those promises and then keeping those promises in true, real history. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Before we get into Genesis 12, we should fill in the gap, as it were, in Genesis 3 to 12. And after the fall, we see the effects of death and of sin in the world. It's corrupt, it's messed up, and things get so bad that God decides he wants to start again. And so he sends that worldwide flood, and he saves just one family in the ark and some of the animals. But even Noah shows himself to be not a man who is worthy in that sense because he's a sinner. He plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, and he shames himself. Then his descendants get together And they decide to build a tower to reach up to heaven to make a name for themselves. They want to make themselves into gods. They want to try and reach out in that sense. But of course, God puts an end to that by confusing their languages and creating all the different languages in the world. Now, that's an amazing thing if you think about it, that God's way of dealing with that problem of that sin of building the Tower of Babel is that he makes all the languages of the world in a moment. Isn't that stunning? All the complexity of language. You know a different language, you know how complicated it is to understand and how deeply complex. But God does that in a moment to deal with that sin of coming together to try and make themselves a great name. But then, Genesis 12, God begins to restore that relationship. And he does it by making promises to a man called Abram, although I'm going to call him Abraham. I know he isn't called Abraham until Genesis 18, 19, but I will get it mixed up if I try to do anything other than say Abraham. So I'm going to call him Abraham, if that's okay with you. So, promises made, the call of Abraham. Promises made, the call of Abraham. We'll look together at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Abraham's a man in the ancient Near East who God chooses to make promises to, and he comes from a line of people who don't know God, but rather from a nation that know very little about God. And what I want you to notice in the way God speaks to Abraham is that he promises him three things. And these three things we're going to see are going to come up later on in the scriptures as we look in Galatians also. You notice that when God promises to Abraham, he promises him, first of all, a people. Verse 2, he says, I will make of you a great nation. He promises also a blessing on all people through him. Abraham's going to be blessed, and then that blessing is going to flow to all people. It's in verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham up sticks and he leaves Haran, where he's been living, and he follows God's call. And then when he gets to the land of Canaan, where the Lord wants him to dwell, God adds a further promise in verse 7. And it's a promise of a land. To your offspring, I give this land. So God has promised Abraham a people, a blessing, and a land. Now notice that God does this by asking nothing of Abraham. He doesn't say to him, now Abraham, sort your life out, put away the idols, start living better, and then you can have these things. He makes the promises to Abraham in a totally gracious way. There's not a condition for Abraham. All Abraham has to do is to believe it and to act upon it. And he offers Abraham a lot, doesn't he? A people to be blessed himself and to bless others. And what we're seeing here is that God is beginning to solve this problem of the gap between humanity and himself. And he does it by making promises that are without conditions. They're free and they're gracious and they're kind. Now, a few things I want to see in terms of the implications of that. First of all, this is a huge thing for God to do. Just think how other that is, those other approaches to that gap between man and God. We looked at them earlier on. It's a totally new way of dealing with the distance between God and man. No other religion has this. You don't find echoes of it elsewhere. It's not easy forgiveness because it's going to cost something to achieve it. But it is possible to be made right with God. Also, notice that God is dealing in a gracious way with people and the very first book of the Bible. I'm sure you've had someone say this to you. The God of the New Testament seems to be a kind God and a gracious God. The God of the Old Testament seems to be an angry and a wrathful God. Now, isn't it interesting that by the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have very clearly a God of grace and kindness. Now, of course, he's there before that. But you see that there is not that sense in which God is one way in the Old Testament, he's something else in the New. But rather, he is gracious right at this early stage in his dealings with humanity. also notice in this idea of promises made, that what we're seeing here, that God's plan to save us is not an afterthought. When we get to Galatians, we're going to see the third point, that all the promises that God makes to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in we as his people. And that's amazing, because it's not that God thought that he would save us when it didn't work another way. It's not like he thought, well, I'll try with Israel and I'll try with Abraham, and if it doesn't work out, then I'll go for the church and something else. But rather, what we're seeing here is that there is the promises of the gospel, or there are the promises of the gospel, in a seed and basic form here in Genesis chapter 12. And some of people talk about how you can see the gospel, the good news, even in Genesis chapter 12, and that's a really important thing for us to see. Now you might be thinking, well, it doesn't sound much like the gospel. We're going to see how actually it is the gospel in that outline seed form. But the nature of these promises is that they start small in an outline form, and then as you go through the Bible, you find that they build and they build and they build until we come to their fulfillment. Well, sometimes it's a hard concept to get, so let's just think about how we might think about that. You know, when an artist paints a picture, a painting, sorry, I should say, they begin by doing what? Well, they don't put the colour in and the shading. They start with an outline, don't they? They get the pencil out and they sketch their outline. And having sketched their outline and got the outline of the picture there, then they start to gradually add more and more detail to the painting, such that they add colour and shadows and shading and texture. And so if you were to look at the progress of that picture, you would see a development through in it to its final form. But even in the beginning outline, you can see what it's going to be. You can't see everything. You don't know what colour lady's hair is going to be. But you know there's a lady there and she's got hair. You don't know the depth of the shadow at one point, but you know that there's an object there that's going to be casting a shadow. And the way to think about what's going on when God is making these promises is we're seeing them in that outline form there in Genesis chapter 12. And as we go through the Bible, God adds colour and he adds richness and he adds texture, but they're not changing. They're just getting bigger, just getting deeper, they're just getting fuller, they're just getting richer, but they're not changing. So, we've seen that God makes promises to Abraham, and it's this gracious promise that deals with that problem of the distance between man and God. Now we're going to look at not promises made, but promises confirmed. Promises confirmed, the covenant with Abraham. Now we turn not to Genesis 17, it says on the slide, but to Genesis 15. So please turn to Genesis 15. And move on a few more chapters, and we see that God continues to speak with Abraham, but then Abraham asks God for a sign so that he can know that what he is promising is really true. So if you look down at verse 8, Abraham says, "O Lord God, how can I know that I shall possess it?" He's speaking of the land. Now, here's a question. Is Abraham doubting God? Is Abraham doubting God's promise? Well, the answer has to be no, because of verse 6. Look what we read in verse 6. We read that he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham is not doubting God's promise. He is trusting God's promise. But he's going to ask for God to show him, to give him a way of knowing that God is going to do this. But just reflect a minute on the fact that Abraham is trusting God here. He is taking God at his word. He is showing faith. It's interesting in Galatians that Paul describes Abraham as the man of what? Faith. He's the model of faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is believing God's promise and resting in it and trusting it and not doubting it. In America, they often put bumper stickers on cars. We don't do them over here, and I think it's a pretty good thing, because you can get some pretty interesting bumper stickers. But there was one bumper sticker that I came across that said this, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's faith, isn't it? That God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And this is a stunning thing for Abraham to do. Because just think how messed up people have been to this point. How they've not been trusting God. But Abraham does trust God. So why then does he ask God how he can know it will happen? Well, what's going on in verse 8 when he asks this question is that Abraham knows that when you make promises, you often give signs to confirm those promises. So he's thinking back, for example, to the covenant with Noah. After Noah gets out of the ark, he makes an altar, he sacrifices, and the Lord makes a covenant with him. And then what does God do, having promised that he will not flood the earth again? There was one in the sky this afternoon. Puts a rainbow there, which is described as a sign of his covenant. So having made the covenant, God confirms it with signs. So Abraham is asking for a sign of this covenant, a way of knowing it's true. And that is what God is going to give to him. Now, before we look at what God does for Abraham, we need to see that this idea of covenant being confirmed in promises with promises being confirmed in covenants with signs is something that's very common in the world in which Abraham lived. And God often speaks in the ways that people understood. He uses concepts they understood. And the idea of a covenant was a very common thing in the ancient Near East. They often existed between a king and a group of people. And the deals often went like this. If you as a group of people bring a share of your harvest to me as a king, that's your condition. I will do certain things for you. You will get blessings. I'll protect your borders. I'll defend you if you're attacked, and I'll allow you to live in peace. And so there were terms and conditions. It was like a contract. You know, there's certain things for you to do. There's certain things for someone else to do. And if you do them, then you get the blessings that come from those things. And what God is doing is God is speaking to Abraham in a way that he can understand, in giving him a covenant with signs. But, crucially, instead of this covenant that God makes with Abraham having conditions for Abraham, because all the covenants in the ancient Near East were largely two-way streets. You do things, someone else does things, and that's how it works. In this covenant, there are no conditions for Abraham, and God does everything. So it's a gift. It's as sure as a covenant, but it's a gift covenant. It requires nothing of Abraham. Now let's see how that's worked out in the text. God tells Abraham to get some animals, verse 9, and to cut them in half. And he does that. And this was a common thing you did after you had made your promises. If you'd said, I will bring our 10% of the harvest to you, great king, and the king has said, I'll protect you and I'll look after you, then what you would do is you would cut some animals in half, you would put the sides, you put them to one side, and it'd be a path through the middle, and then you and the king, probably with the king first, would process through the animals to signify that you were sealing that covenant together. And what you were saying in passing through the animals was this. If I fail to keep my side of the bargain, may I be cut in two like the animals. It's a way of confirming. You know, when you say, if I don't do this, I'll be cut in two, you know that you mean it, yeah? Say, if I don't give you £100, you can shoot me. You know that I'm going to do that. And that's what's going on in this covenant. So Abraham goes into a deep sleep. And in the dark of night, he sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing through the animals. It's in verse 18. Now, that fire pot is a symbolic representation of God. When you get fire and smoke in the Bible, that's where God is. It's there on Sinai. It's to demonstrate that God is there. But notice who is passing through the animals. Remember, we said it was normally both parties in the covenants. But Abraham is there watching God pass through the animals. Because what's going on is that God is saying, I will really do this, Abraham, because if I don't, may I be cut in two like these animals. And so God is confirming his promise and his covenant to Abraham to say that he will do everything, that he will do exactly what he has promised. So God is confirming his promises through a covenant. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because this is how God always works right through the scripture. That when God makes promises, as he did to Abraham, he accompanies them and confirms them with signs. And God's promises to us are also confirmed with signs. He doesn't just promise things, he confirms them with actions. So what action of God confirms his promised forgiveness? How do I know it's true? Well, when God says he forgives us, it's not empty, it's not cheap forgiveness, it's confirmed in the blood of Jesus on the cross. He does something to confirm that covenant. And so when you toss and you turn at night and you're wondering, am I really forgiven? Am I really right with God? Because there's that thing in my past that I can't get away from, and I just can't see how God can forgive that. You look to the covenant, you look to the promises, you look to the sign of Jesus' death on the cross, and you know that God has made it sure because he has confirmed it in Jesus' blood. And that's why it's so important the Christian faith is a historical faith. That it really happened, that Jesus really died on the cross. It's not just, well, it'd be nice if he did. It has to happen in history for God's covenant to be sure. And that's why the blood of Christ is called the blood of the new covenant. And God gives us ways, he gives us signs of remembering those covenants. And of course, we come to it this evening in the Lord's table. And every time we eat and we drink, we remember that Jesus really died for us on the cross, that God's promises were made sure in Christ, in the covenant, in his blood. And so as we eat the bread and we drink the wine and we see it's real bread, it's real wine, we see that Jesus really died and that God's covenant is really sure. And we can look to that and be strengthened by that and not doubt that we belong to God. Secondly, this is really important because when we believe God's promises, it strengthens our faith. It is strengthening to our faith and we look to the promises of God. God's means of building your faith is looking to his promises. J.I. Packer says this: the promises of God are the God-given basis for our life of faith. It is the way to strengthen one's faith. We focus upon particular promises, and in doing so, we strengthen our faith. So when we hear God's promises and we see God's covenant signs of those promises, we believe them and our faith is strengthened. Or Thomas Watson, a Puritan, put it this way: trade much in the promises, by which he means spend a lot of time in them. The promises are the great supports of faith, like the pillars in a great building. Faith lives in a promise as a fish lives in water. Wonderful picture, isn't it? The promises are both comforting and quickening. The promises of God are like floats to keep us from sinking when we come to the waters of affliction. So when you feel like you're drowning in your doubt, where do you go? God's promises. And God's promises help you to float even in that water of affliction. So this idea of God being a God who makes promises and keeps those promises is really, really important. And it's important for us personally in terms of when we doubt, but also it's important in lots of other areas in the Christian life as well, that we know God's promises and we believe them. Sometimes I wake really early in the morning and I can't get back to sleep. Either I'm dreaming about something I'm worrying about, or I wake up and I'm thinking about something that's worrying me and I can't get back off to sleep. And what I did one morning last week when I woke up like this was I got up and I decided I would read through all the Bible passages I could think of that address the subject of worry. Now, it was early morning, so I didn't think of that many passages. So I went to Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and your understanding, all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I went to Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't worry, the birds of the field, you know, cares for you. Then I went to Philippians 4, 4 to 7. But I started just before Paul says, do not be anxious. And the statement just before that command not to be anxious, which is what I was struggling with, is a promise. The Lord is at hand. And that was tremendously helpful for me. My soul was at rest. I could see, yeah, I can trust this because God has promised he's at hand. So as I look at his promise, when my faith feels weak, when I know God is at hand and I know he's nearby, I know I don't need to worry. Why? Because he's there and he's with me. I don't need to panic. I don't need to fret. So make use of the promises of God. They're there to strengthen and support your faith. And as you see those promises, remember that they are confirmed in covenants to confirm those promises. Lastly and briefly, this is the shortest point. We've seen promises made, the call of Abraham. We've seen promises confirmed, the covenant with Abraham. And now we turn to promises fulfilled or promises kept. The covenant fulfilled in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Now that's, I'm sure as you heard it read, an involved passage. There's lots of things going on. I'm not going to look at it all or follow the thought through. I just want to see a few points at which Paul shows us how these promises made to Abraham and confirmed in covenants are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And it's important because we always need to connect the dots, don't we, from the Old Testament to the New. And Paul does that for us in a very clear way in Galatians chapter 3. So here's a question. When are the promises made to Abraham fulfilled? Remember the promise? He's promised a nation, a people. He's promised a blessing to all nations, and he's promised a land in which they'll dwell. Are the promises fulfilled when Isaac comes along? Well, he has the son, but you could hardly call the son a nation. You couldn't, could you? Well, maybe the promises are fulfilled when that son Isaac and his offspring become a nation in the land of Egypt. There's a nation there. But they don't have a land, do they? They're in Egypt. Well, maybe they're fulfilled when they come into the promised land and they enter into it and they push out the other nations. But actually, do they ever completely conquer the promised land? No. Now, this was something I saw just as the scripture was read earlier on. Sometimes it happens, you know, that the Lord shows you something that you're going, that you need in the sermon actually a few moments before it comes to it. Because when God speaks in Genesis 17 to Abraham, he says that the land he is going to give his descendants is from where to where? From the Nile to the Euphrates. Now, keep your hand in Genesis 3, and if you have a map in the back of your Bible, turn to it. With the patriarchal map. It's usually the first one. If you don't, maybe someone next to you does. And if not, go and look at one afterwards. Because I haven't had time to put it on the PowerPoint because it just came to me earlier. The River Nile is in the middle of Egypt. Do the Israelites ever occupy half of Egypt? No. The River Euphrates is right up there, north of the land of Israel. Do they ever occupy that extent? No, they don't. They never occupy all the land that God promises to Abraham. They never get it all. Why? Because the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham of a nation, of a blessing, and of a land are found in Jesus Christ. The Son, through whom all the nations will be blessed, is not Isaac, but rather Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but to one. And to your offspring. And who's the offspring? Who is Christ? So Christ is the one, the Son, through whom all the nations will be blessed. And what is the blessing that comes to all the nations through Jesus Christ? Well, it's there for us in chapter 3, verse 14. So in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So the blessing is all that comes to us in Jesus Christ. That was what God had in mind when he promised to Abraham that blessing in Genesis chapter 12. And then who are the people who inherit that blessing? Well, it's there in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what we're seeing is that those three promises of a people, a blessing, and a land are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Such that the people are the church. We are the children of Abraham. We are the nation whom Abraham was promised. The blessing that goes to all the ends of the earth and all nations receive that blessing through Jesus Christ is that blessing that comes through faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ is that blessing that's being promised. And then the land is the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the place where God's people dwell with God in perfect harmony and in perfect fullness. So all of the promises come together in Jesus Christ. There's a connectedness to what's going on here. And that's one of the things, as we close, that it's really important to see as we're going through this series. The Bible is not just, it's not a book of short stories. You know, children can think about the Bible that way, can't they? You know, we've got the children's Bibles and they're great, but they sound like a series of disconnected short stories. But actually, it's not that way. The Bible is one book that holds together when we see that everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Two boys were trying to piece together a jigsaw and they couldn't do it. They found parts of the jigsaw. They were seeing people, but they didn't see how the people came together. And so they were working in the lid. They decided that they would turn over the lid and look at the picture that would show them how they should put the jigsaw together. And when they looked at the lid, one of the boys said, "Now I get it." Because it was a picture of courtiers around the throne of a king. And when they got the king there in the centre of the picture, everything else came together. And so it is for us that when we have the King, the Lord Jesus, at the center of the scriptures, it all comes together. It all fits together like that jigsaw. So we've seen that God makes promises. Promises made. God's gracious promise to Abraham shows us that God makes a relationship with himself possible by a free gift, not because we do anything to make ourselves worthy, but because God makes promises. He takes the initiative. We've seen promises confirmed, and God confirms his promises to Abraham in the form of a covenant. And he does the same for us, such that when we take hold of God's promises and look to God's covenant, we find that our faith is strengthened because we see that God confirms all that he promises. And then lastly, we've seen promises fulfilled. We've seen that Christ is a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and that he is the key who holds the scriptures together. And we must read our Bibles in that way. So next time we will be looking together at Exodus and the rescue from Egypt. But as we close our sermon, let's pray. Our Lord God, we marvel when we think that you gave these promises to this man Abraham thousands of years ago. It is an amazing thing that you would promise the coming of Jesus almost 2,000 years before he came. And as we recognize that all the scriptures are pointing us to Jesus Christ, we thank you and we bless you that you are a God who deals in a consistent way with your people. Thank you that you are kind and gracious, that you take the initiative, that you act to restore our relationship with yourself. We bless you that as we look at your promises. We see that you confirm them to us in covenants with signs. And we pray that you would help us more and more to look to your promises and see them confirmed in your covenants to us. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. We praise you for his word, and we ask that you would seal it to our hearts. And as we look at this big picture of the Bible, may it grow our thankfulness, our love, and our appreciation for Jesus Christ, because we know that he is the great blessing of God to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.